Thank you, guys. That's good, huh? Great job. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. My name's Chris. I'm the lead elder here. It's good to see you all. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus talks about the most important thing that he has asked us to do or to be or whatever. The most important thing. He was asked by somebody who was following him around, give us the number one top commandment that you would issue out to us. In Matthew 22, verse 36, he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Everything else that God asks of us, he asks of us subordinate to this one commandment. He asks us to love him. And he asks us to love him not just in addition to a lot of other stuff or not equally to anything else, but he says that you would love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. He says there can be no close seconds. There can't be secondary or subordinate loves that can steal away, but when we love him with all of our heart, there's really nothing left. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus says, this is what God, if you want to please God, this is the one thing that he would ask of you. And I think the reason for that is if we've fallen into alignment with him on this one thing, then everything else is going to be just right. And if we don't do that, we can try to come into alignment with all these other issues, you know, trying to be good, act good, look good. But if we don't have him as our first love, then all of that other stuff is just going to be kind of an add-on to our life rather than the heart of who we are. And so this skit demonstrates a lot of that whole idea, is that are we really willing to see God do all that he wants to do in us? Because if we do love him, we'll let him go after us to the degree that he needs to. Or are we going to hold back and say, well, I don't know, I'm going to reserve that part. That part's mine. You don't need to. I'm going to talk about something today that I feel it. Most of our discipleship lives are predicated on this one thing. And this is this idea of the fear of man. The fear of, and we'll talk about what that all means, but the fear of other people around us and how we view them in terms of our own lives and value and all of that. And as we look at this topic of the fear of man, it has to do a lot with this scripture right here, because if we really do love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the fear of man really plays very little part. But for the most part, in most of our lives, the fear of man is a fairly prevalent thing. Most people have issues with this, and the only ones that don't are probably sociopaths. They're the people who don't even have a clue that other people exist. And so, but most of us have this idea that or have a real consciousness and awareness of what other people are thinking about us, or what we think other people are thinking about us, and call that projection. We have this fear sometimes that guides our actions, our words, our attitudes, based on what we see other people doing, based on what we think other people would approve of. Our whole society is built on this. Our government is run by focus groups and polling and what will play, right? In business, we do all kinds of market research and demographics to understand how will our strategy play out in this culture that we're living in right now. In our own personal lives, a lot of the decisions that we make for how I look, how I live, how I dress, where I go to school, what I do with my life, all of those things, a lot of that is dictated to us by how other people think about us. And our decisions, whether it's conscious or unconscious, we steer our decisions around this idea that other people are watching and I have to make this look good. I have to either impress them or I have to be afraid of them so that I'm not out of alignment with what society would expect of me. And this is a real trap for us if we're going to be radical disciples. I was thinking this past week, what are we really trying to accomplish? If we talk about becoming radical disciples, what does Jesus really expect of me ask yourself that. What does Jesus really expect of you? What does he really want from you? Does he want you to be a good person? Does he want you to obey the Bible? Does he want you to live like you believe in Jesus and that shows? And of course he wants all that stuff. Does he want any more than that? Is it any greater? Does it go any deeper than that? How much transformation can I seriously expect to experience from here on out? Seriously. How much life transformation should I expect God to carry out in my life? How much should you expect him to carry out in your life? How much different should you look than you look right now? Are we really going in a progressive way toward Christ-likeness? Or are we satisfied with where we are and we're just replaying the formative years in our Christian existence over and over again, trying to just kind of, you know, stay the course? Or are we actually growing in him? Are we actually looking more and more like him? How realistic are the commands of Jesus for me? You ever think about that? Jesus asks some outlandish things in the Bible of us. Outlandish. How realistic are those things for me? We're going to read a few of them in just a second. But think about them in terms of, they're poetic and they're challenging, but are they realistic? Do they actually have, is there a doability to them? Are there any examples of true, fully formed discipleship that I can actually follow? Do I know anybody personally that I can say, I want to be like that person? Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Do you have anybody that you look at in your own life saying, who could actually make that same claim, follow me as I follow Christ? Are there any tangible examples of this discipleship thing that we're looking at? Jesus was, he pressed hard on people. He pressed hard. And a lot of people focus on the niceness of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, and how he was compassionate and all of that. But a lot of people also forget the fact that Jesus was hardcore when it came to commanding people to do things. He wasn't just nice, passive Jesus. He was God's word to the people. He was God incarnate among the people. And just as God is holy, Jesus was holy. And just as God commands us to be holy, Jesus commanded us to be holy. And his word carries a lot of weight when it comes to how we actually live our lives. And if we really take discipleship seriously, we have to take the commands of Jesus seriously. We can't just pass them off and say, well, you know, that one, he said that to a specific person or a specific group of people. Oh, that one, that wasn't really for me. And he knows that I'm trying, but I'm just, you know, it's going to take a while. That one's not for me, because we make a lot of excuses. And really, what he's asking us to do is obey him. Not out of sheer, raw gut determination, obedience, but out of love for him. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we love him, the obedience comes naturally. It isn't pushed upon us, and we don't go after obedience kicking and screaming, but we submit our lives to obeying him because we love him. I was listening to the radio. I had a lot of time driving over the last day or so, and I was listening to the radio, and somebody came on, and, you know, anybody into the Oscars? Does anybody really care? Good. Because I don't care at all. But I was listening to the radio, and this news blurb came up, and it said, the red carpet runway at the Oscars makes or breaks the careers of so many actors and actresses. I thought, really? Why? Because of the fashion statement that they make. Has our society descended to a point where that defines us? That the garment that we wear, the designer label that's on the back, actually defines who we are? Have we become so vain that my life is going to be made or broken at the point when I step out of a car and people look at my clothes and go, you don't got it? Seriously? That is the epitome of shallowness to me. You're just thinking, I don't know. I would like to be thought of as more than just a body that puts some clothes on. You know, there has to be something more in this thing. How much of our decisions are based on how other people will think about us or how we think other people will think about us? The fear of man forces words, actions, and mindset in our lives that places them above God. We'll talk about some specifics. Here's some radical stuff said by Jesus and how Jesus was unabashedly vocal about what it would take to be a disciple of him. Okay? Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus doesn't say that, you know, there's just all kinds of ways to come to me. There's all kinds of ways to live your life. You can do anything you want as long as you just kind of have a feeling, an inkling toward me at all. He didn't say that at all. He said, no, the way to me is super narrow. There's only one way. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm it. I am it. And if you want to come to me, you come through me. He said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not, this is really crazy stuff. If he does not hate his own mother, father, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Really? Couldn't he say that a little bit kinder? Couldn't he have said really what we would like him to say was, can't you just kind of, you know, put me in the mix? Love your wife, love your kids, love your mom, love your dad, and love me too. He didn't say that at all. And we would like to dumb down what he says. And we say, well, he didn't mean, I mean, right? And he, you know, you look at it in context, he's not really saying hate mother and father and all that. He's saying, by comparison, your love for me would be so great. By comparison, you love me so much that all your other human love that you have, it doesn't even register. That's what he's saying. Do we love him that much? Do we exalt him that much? Do we put him above everything else? Right after that, he says, he who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In John chapter 6, it's really interesting. Huge success in Jesus' ministry. He just fed the 5,000 with a few fish and some bread, and people are following him in droves, and he's saying stuff, and he's healing people, and people are amazed by him. And then all of a sudden, he starts weeding out the crowd because they're too much looking for the goodies that he has to offer and not really looking at him anyway. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. Blech. I don't know. That seems pretty gross. Well, people are trying to understand what that really meant, and they're getting all excited about that. And eventually, everybody leaves. And after having thousands of people follow him, he's looking around, and he sees 12 guys. And he looks at them, and he says, are you going to leave me too? Oh. Peter said, we don't have any place else to go. You have the words of life. Why else would we leave you? In Luke chapter 9, verse 57. They're going along the road, and he says, hey, follow me. And a guy says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't sound like a great life. Not what I'm looking for. I'm out. Next guy says to another, he said, follow me. And he said, first, let me go and bury my father. That seems reasonable to me. Dad just died. Got to go bury him. Jesus wasn't reasonable with this guy. He wasn't even nice. He said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Not a way to build a church, you know? Just not a big deal to me. Take care of it. God, you follow. But all that other stuff doesn't matter. Really? Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to everybody at my house. I'm going to be leaving for a long time. It's reasonable that I would go say, hey, I got this thing going on. I'm going to be gone for a while. And Jesus says to him, okay. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He could have been nicer. That's all I'm saying. He could have been less demanding. It would have been a lot more pleasing to people if he would have been reasonable. But he was unreasonable. Now, those statements, and there's lots of others, also are for us today. They're not just for these guys. They're for us as well. Jesus makes some unreasonable demands upon us, and it is up to us to determine, are we going to follow him? Are we going to be radical disciples, or are we going to toe the company line? You know, are we going to step back, play it cool, play it calm, relax a little bit? Hey, come on, let's not get extreme about anything. Let's back off and be socially acceptable. Radical disciples are more concerned with obeying God than doing what is pleasing or acceptable to others. Radical disciples are more concerned about what God thinks than what other people are thinking around them. And I would venture to guess that there's probably about 80 to 90% of the people in this room are very concerned about what other people think about you. I know I am, and most of the people I talk to are, and it comes up in daily conversation. You can tell. We do so much of the stuff we do because of what other people might be thinking or what might be acceptable to others around us. It alters the way we act. It alters the way we think. It alters what we do. It alters our relationships. It puts God secondary to the people around us who become the ones that we really want to please. Examples of Bible characters who did this are numerous. Abraham was really afraid. His wife was hot. Even in her old age, she was hot. And he said, man, this is scary. If we go to this place, that guy is going to want my wife. So tell him, I don't want to get killed about this thing. So just tell him you're my sister. Did that twice. Twice. He was so fearful that his wife was so hot, the king was going to go after her. And he did. King Saul did a sacrifice that was reserved for the priests. But he did it because, and he told the prophet this, he said, but the people, I was afraid of the people, so I had to do the sacrifice. I had to disobey God, break his commandments because of the people. The Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus, numerous times throughout Scripture it says, these certain Jewish leaders actually agreed with Jesus and wanted to follow him, but the people were too important. What the people thought about them was just too important to actually follow Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, he was the one who donated his tomb to Jesus, right? But even him, it says that he was afraid of the people and he went to grab the body of Jesus at night when nobody would be looking. Peter in Galatians, Paul talks about the Apostle Peter and he says, when I went and saw him, he's hanging out with the Gentiles. But as soon as I came in, he backed off from, he's in a restaurant or something, and he's just having a good time with some guys that weren't of the same faith, and he was just kind of hanging out and doing stuff with them, and all of a sudden, oh man, there's the man of God, I better back off. Hey, I'm a Jew. I'm not hanging out with no Gentiles. Not me, man. There's a lot of parallels in our life with that kind of thought. Hebrews 13:6 says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Who do we fear? Why do we fear? Who do we fear the most? We'll get into it a little bit later. In Proverbs 29:25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Now, a snare is just a trap, and it's a trap concealed, camouflaged in the pathway, maybe some leaves thrown over it, and when an animal steps over it, bam, it catches him and takes hold. And it says the fear of man is that kind of a snare, that we're snared by this fear of what other people think. And it's such a trap for us that it encloses us into this life that we don't even want to live ourselves. We don't even like it when we do this. But sometimes, though, we're so into it, we don't even recognize that we're living like this. But we get ensnared by this trap. And it's not really, doesn't really have as much to do with your personality or your upbringing. It really has to do with what you value most. Who do you value? Who's at the top of your food chain? Is it God or is it those other people around you? So if the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare, how is it a snare? There's three different ways that I could easily identify broader categories. One is there's this fear of appearing foolish. How many like to appear foolish? What? Yeah. We're probably all in that boat, huh? We don't want to look foolish. We don't look dumb. We want to look like we're all together. We want to be put together. We want people to think that guy's got it going. Everything's cool with that person. They're smart. They're witty. They're sharp. They're whatever. Fill in the blank. Sometimes it limits what we do. We won't take a class to learn something we really want to learn about because I don't know much about it, so I may feel stupid in that class, right? Don't want to reach out to new people because if I may say something, it makes me look dumb. I don't want to use the gifts God has given me because I might look foolish in trying to learn how to express those gifts. You don't dance a chicken dance at wedding. Oh, wait. You do look foolish when you do that. Don't do that one. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power." Sometimes we don't even want to preach the gospel because we'll appear foolish. And Paul said, yep, because the power of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's guaranteed that you'll be foolish when you preach the gospel to an unsaved person. They're going to think you're crazy. Because it doesn't make sense to them. But because that might make us look foolish, do we hold back? Do we say, oh, yeah, you're right. Man, I'm not going to look dumb presenting the gospel. Maybe I should consider that one again. The second way we can be snared by the fear of man is when we try to impress people. Trying to impress people. The fear of man is a snare, not only to the path of the timid and the shy and the reserved, but it's also a snare for those who are out there a little bit, who are really pressing the boundaries of social constraint. I want to be big in the eyes of the man. I want to be looked at as successful. I want to be seen as important. I want to be the best-looking person in the room. I want to be the strongest person in the room. I want to be applauded. I want to be considered the wittiest, the smartest, the coolest, the hippest. Or, most ironically, I want to be considered the most humble. Now, that's ironic. You think? Oh, God. I'm nothing. You're everything. How do you think about me? How do you feel, huh? I'm pretty cool, huh? By being humble, am I cool? Here's the one that's really funny, too, is the nonconformist. I want to be the most nonconformist in the room. By doing such things, you are the most conforming of anybody. Because all you can control a nonconformist by just going the other way and making them come back into conformity. It's just weird. They can conform to your manipulations. Anyway, the fear of man isn't so much a fear as it is a life centered around self. It's really about us when we're living in the fear of man, thinking more about me than I am about anybody else. I'm thinking, how is that going to affect me? How is their opinion of me going to be steered? How am I going to garner their favor? How am I going to manipulate their appreciation of me? And it has to do with me way more than it has to do with anybody else. If we define our lives through the eyes of other people, we will always be controlled by them. We'll always be controlled by them rather than God. Jesus talked about this a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites in the synagogues do and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." He says, all of the stuff that we do, it doesn't really matter how other people think about us. It doesn't matter what they see and how that affects them. That does not matter. He's talking particularly in the case of giving, but it really applies in almost every social interaction we have. Don't worry about what other people are going to think about you. It doesn't mean just be stupid and crazy for no reason. But it means when we're following the will of God, we cannot be dictated to by the impressions of man. And so we have to be conscious of this desire we have to impress people. When I was in high school, I was a diver, a springboard diver. Okay, so I wasn't very good, but I did it because it was fun. And so one day, I'm in there in the pool, and you know, you take this big approach, and you look all like precise when you're doing that. And I saw a girl who I kind of fancied come in the pool, and she sat down in the stands. It was my turn on the board. Man, I'm going to impress that chick. She's going to think of the world of me. So I take this monstrous four-step approach, and my last step was, you know, when you get a little excited, sometimes you do things that are not quite, maybe you do a little bit extra. Well, I didn't really plan that out very far, and I stepped right on the end of the board, and when I went up like this, and I fell, and my whole backside just scraped the back of the board. I was like, playing it cool, being awesome. I got out of the water. Yeah, didn't hurt at all. And then I go in the locker room and just cry like a baby. Didn't really impress her the way I thought I would. But trying to impress people sometimes really gets us into big trouble. So as we get this going, as we understand what it means, we have to realize the people around us are not the big deal. It's God above us who is the big deal. Jesus also said to the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 23, there are seven woes that he says to the Pharisees. Seven woes. Seven, watch out, man, you are in trouble. Three of them relate to the fear of man issues. Two of them specifically relate to impressing people. One of them is in Matthew 23:25. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean out the inside or the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside will be clean. We worry about what we look like on the outside. Do I look good? Am I impressing people? Am I righteous around people? Do they have a good impression of me in my discipleship quotient? Jesus said, it's the inside that matters. In verse 27, that same chapter, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. But within, you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you're all full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And you got junk going on that you're not letting anybody know. And you're hiding all that from people. But on the outside, you look good, trying to impress. It happens to a lot of people. Most of us are affected by this. Even in the church world, people are affected by this. To preachers. Preachers, as godly as they are. That was your best chance to laugh and get away with it, and it would be okay. Stuff like this. Hey, check out my stats. Did you see how many downloads my message got? Really? That's what we're gauging value in? That visitor who thinks you're as good as that megachurch preacher? That worship leader who has mad guitar skills and awesome apparel choices? Or even admin types, check out the bulletproof system that I put together. You know, we can do all kinds of things that we can take. Look at this. I'm awesome, aren't I? Social media junkies. How many likes did that photo get? You know, that kind of stuff. I didn't get hardly any likes. That's what we're after. I don't know. All right. it's okay to be good at what you do. In fact, it's wonderful to be good at what you do, but don't be good at what you do at the cost of losing your soul. Don't worry about how much recognition I get at what I do, because that just causes our souls to shrivel up and be lost in the whole process. All right, number three is that trying to please people is another way that we are ensnared by people. We try to please them. We can be afraid of them, we can try to impress them, and we can try to please them. We crave acceptance, we need approval, we struggle for admiration, we're driven to please people, we hate to let people down, we hate to say no to people, we hate to have them not like us. Get used to it. Some people are just not going to like you, and it's okay. In fact, I sometimes relish the thought that certain people don't like me. Thank you for not liking me. Because now I am not a slave to whether you like me or not. I'm free. Sometimes we're just human suckerfish, you know? We just kind of attach ourselves to somebody else and we just go, and we're just like sucking their approval out of them. Oh, please like me. I just want to follow you around. And could you like me a little bit more? Oh, I just give my life to you. I'll do anything you want. I'll give up whatever you want me to do, and I'll like what you like, and I'll think the way you think, and I just want to follow you around. I'm just a human suckerfish. All over. It's a horrible way to live, dictated to by the demands of somebody we don't really even like. Galatians 1:10 is what I was referring to before, where Peter was kind of exposed by Paul. In verse 10, it says, this is Paul talking, he says, "For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God." Am I now? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I can't be a servant of Christ. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve people? Well, we can serve people by serving God, but we cannot serve them above God. And so if we serve God, we can't be dictated to by the demands of people. We have to serve God and have Him command us to go and do those things rather than being dictated to by the demands of other people. It's a subtle difference, but it is absolutely different. Paul, again, in Ephesians 6:5, he talks to bondservants, okay? The equivalent today would be an employee. "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." When we are on our jobs, we do the things that God wants us to do because He wants us to do them, not because I'm going to try to make some friends in the course of doing it. I can't be motivated by the fact that I got to please you. I better do this. Oh, no, my schedule's going to be all disrupted because I got to please you, and now I got to do this. And oh, man, how am I going to? I just have to please God. He says, work hard, do your best, do everything you're supposed to do, not because it's going to win points with people, but because that's what God has dictated to us. He commands us to do that. He asks us to live in such a way that brings Him honor and glory, not because it's going to win points with friends. So, if these things plague us, how are we going to overcome them? How do we overcome the fear of man? Well, the answer is actually surprisingly simple, is that it's really a matter of who do we fear the most? Do we fear God or do we fear man? And so if we build up this healthy fear of God, this reverence for God in our lives, then the fear of man really does take a very, very far distant second in our lives. Ultimately, the fear of man isn't between us and other people. It's between us and God. It's not about any other people around us. It's about God and me having this relationship and me having a very close understanding of who He is and what He desires of me, and having a very firm idea of how great and glorious He is and how His word commands me to live. And if I understand that, I'm not going to be concerned about how I should respond to everything that's going on around me. I'm going to understand it from the viewpoint of God. What does He ask of me? Psalm 56:4, the psalmist says, "In God, whose words I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" We were just in Arizona, and my wife and I went to the Grand Canyon, and we stayed overnight in the Grand Canyon, not in it, at the place right above the at the rim. But we got up before sunrise because everybody says, got to be there at sunrise. It's an amazing sight. And we did. So we got up before sunrise, and we were out on the south rim. And about 6:30 or so, just starts getting light enough so you can see where you're going to go. And we camped out at a place right on the rim, you know, like 10 feet from the rim. And right there, we're watching the sun come up. And as the, I mean, it's beautiful anyway, just in the duskiness of sunrise. But as the sun started coming up, the tips of and the plateaus and the different colors in the cliffs started getting illuminated. And within a half an hour of the sun coming up and starting to shine into the canyon, within a half an hour, it was all the way down to the bottom. And it was such a dramatic shifting of colors and the textures and the stratas in the rock and all of that. It's just like unbelievable, beautiful, amazing. And all I could think about was if God created all of this and he created that as well, that alone should put me on my face before him, say, oh my goodness, what have you done? How great is our God? He just kind of does a little stuff and he just speaks things into existence and colors come out and things that we marvel at. We, you know, millions of people go to see this hole in the ground going, wow, it's a big hole. It's a big hole. It's a really big hole. But it's just phenomenal what God has done. And if this simple illustration of God's power is that clear to us, shouldn't he command every bit of love and awe and reverence that we have? Isn't that God more important than some jerk who thinks that I should do this, that, or speak that way, or look this way, or act this way? Who do I really care about? It says, go back to that last scripture in Psalm 56. Jeffrey, there it is. In God, whose words I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? I've got Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, as my Lord and my master. Why am I afraid of any little part of that creation if I've got the creator on my side? Doesn't make sense, does it? The first thing I think we need to understand in this whole thing is that, and oh, could you do this? Could you take, if you got a Connect card when you came in, Connect card, came in your bulletin, if you don't have one of those, just pull a piece of paper out of the back of your seats there, and I want you to write a couple thoughts down, okay? Nothing I'm saying is all that amazing, but what I do know is that God is able to speak through the foolishness of preaching and command great thoughts in the minds of people. And I want you to write a few of those things down, and I would love to collect these at the end of the service and just to get a read on where you're at. All right? I don't mind if you're writing while I'm talking. It's better than sleeping. So in overcoming the fear of man, here's first thing we need to have to get this is you have to understand that you are accepted by Christ. You are accepted by Christ. So much of the fear of man that we have planted in us comes from this poor image that we have painted over ourselves that says, I'm a bad person. I'm a worthless person. I'm a stained person. I've got stuff that's gone on in my life, and I've got stuff that I even do right now that has tainted me before God. And I can't be looking at being righteous before God because of how cruddy I am, how bad I am. That is such a lie. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where's our redemption come from? It comes from us and how many friends we have. It comes from people's opinion on us. It comes from how we look or how we act or how we think or how many people we've impressed. Where does that come from? Our redemption comes through his Son. You are accepted in the beloved. you are received through him. That he has loved you and he has given his life for you. He died on that cross so that we could be holy before God, that we could be righteous and justified before the Father. You are accepted in Christ. You are not a second-class citizen because you have this thing or that thing or that thing. And as a result of being accepted in the Father, that elevates us beyond the point of needing other people to approve of us. Because I'm already approved of by the one who matters. Why should I care what other people may do to me? I am loved in the Father. Colossians 3:1 also says, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek what things? That are above. Not what other people think about me down here, but things that are above, things that matter, things that are eternal, things that have value that goes beyond this temporal existence that we now have. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are in this earth, not about people's impressions of you, not about people's opinions of you. Set your mind on things above, that you are accepted in the Father. For you have died. Does a dead person care how they look, act, think, talk, appear to people at all? You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. You've died. Who you are is in Christ. Now your identity, everything is found now in Christ. It's not about what you do here to impress or to wow or to please anybody else. It is all about you being hidden in the Father. When Christ, I love this phrase, who is your life? Who's your life? Who is your life? Is it that coworker that you really need to wow? Is that person who thinks that, you know, if you were only to do this, then is your life in them? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He's your life. Know who you are. Understand the value that you have has very little and nothing to do with the people around you. Your value has to do with who he made you to be and who he's redeemed you to be. And it is all about him being infused into you. His blood courses through your veins now. It is not about you impressing and getting to the place where you have a following. It's not about you having this opinion of other people that, oh, their value to me is so high, I got to really impress them, I got to really make... No. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Secondly, we need to let Scripture help us to fight this fear of man. We got to get the Bible into us to know who's the most important thing here. What is most important? We don't even know unless we know the Bible. We can't get it until we understand what Scripture says. How great is our God? You'll find out in Scripture. How am I found in him? We'll find out in Scripture. How little should I care about people and their opinion of me? I'll find that out in Scripture. How do I actually overcome my fear of man? We'll find out in Scripture. We've got to understand the Bible. The Bible says stuff like this, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who are you afraid of? Why are you afraid of him? If the Bible says this about you, why are you afraid? See, we get the Bible into us, and it starts changing the way that we think about ourselves and starting to act out in ways toward people that reflects who he is, not about who we think we are. The Bible says this in Isaiah 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Of the Son of Man who's made like grass? Kind of minimizes this greatness of mankind that we have built ourselves up to think of. And have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you who continually, all the day, because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? God is the conquering king. He is the victor in this thing. Jesus Christ has already won this battle over death and life. Our future is locked up in Christ. Who are we that we're going to fear? Any man who's like grass coming against us, whose life kind of blossoms for a little while and sputters. Really? That's gonna be the thing that dictates how I live my life? I don't think so. That's foolishness. Third, last thing here. We need to exchange our need for others with a passion to love others. We can't serve people if we need people. If we need them to say, oh, thank you, you're such a wonderful person. Or if they say, oh, how generous, you're such a... If we need that, we can't serve them. But if we go beyond that basic superficial need of needing them to the place where we say, I just genuinely love you, we can serve them. Hey, we all know people in our lives who don't have the gospel. They don't hold to the gospel as truth. They've never come to the place of saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord. We have those people in our lives, but a lot of us are paralyzed by this fear of, but if I get too out there with them, what are they going to think about me? That matters. I would think what really matters is how much do you love them? How much do we love the people around us who don't know Jesus? Because if we love them, I'm not going to worry about, oh gosh, they're going to be mad at me. They're going to think I'm crazy. I think if we love them, we're going to say, man, I'm going to put your need above any need I have for your approval and put the ultimate need out there saying, you need Jesus. You need eternal life that he has to offer. You need your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. You need to get out of this life of sin that's leading to death and come to a place of accepting Christ and moving forward in him. There are people in my life that I never had the guts to preach the gospel to, and I regret every day of it when they passed away. Every day of it. It's just not right. Who am I concerned with if I don't preach the gospel to people who are dying? Who am I really concerned about? I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about my rep. I'm concerned about their opinion of me. It's not about me. It has nothing to do with me. The message of the gospel is foolishness of those who, and the preachers are fool people anyway, just kind of giving out foolishness. That's all we do. But it's life. It has power. This is what we're called to do. Let's have the worship team come up. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, so, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim, what? To make people happy. We make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the fear of the Lord, we scary stuff. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. What we are is known to God. What we are isn't necessarily known to everybody else, right? They know what we would like them to know about us, but God knows exactly who we are. And we make it our goal to please him, because he's the only one that really matters when it all comes down. All right, let's stand up.